If you're new with us, we are studying some of the books rarely studied by Christians and churches called the Minor Prophets. Minor not because of their importance, but because of their length. And so if you can find Joel, go there. The book of Joel, toward the end of the Old Testament. We're going to read a lot today. Actually, all three chapters between what John read, what I read, we will have read the entire book of Joel in one service. So welcome to Mago Day. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we jump in. Father, thank you for your word. All of it is profitable. It is written for our instruction and our hope. I pray that it would indeed instruct us now and fill us with hope and lead people to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at this prophet Joel. You know, you don't want to get to heaven one day and have to confess to a guy that you haven't read his book when it's a book in the Bible. Now, if you don't read my book or someone else's book, that's totally fine. But I think we should read all the books of the Bible as Christians. And it's a great treat to look at these minor prophets, though I must confess they're not easy to preach. They're often hard to figure out, but they are indeed a blessing to us. This prophet Joel really pops out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him. The first verse in Joel's book is this: "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." That's all we've got. We don't know if he had a wife, if he had kids. We don't know who the king was, as other prophets tell us. We don't know what his trade was, as, say, Amos tells us. We don't know if he liked avocado on his toast, if he preferred quinoa to rice. We don't know anything about this guy. We have a few Joels here at IDC, but one's British, so he has nothing in common with Joel. Another has a great beard, Joel Cade. I do imagine Joel having a great beard here. And so what we have to do is play detective a little bit with this book and try to figure out when it took place. And what you basically get to after hours and hours of study is the conclusion that nobody agrees. The dates range from everywhere, and I'm talking about people who agree on everything. They don't agree on the date of Joel. It's either from the 9th century B.C. to the 4th century B.C. So when you dig into the book, you see that he talks about the priests a lot, he talks about the temple, and he talks about Jerusalem a lot, which seems to indicate that he lived in the southern kingdom in Judah, and his target was Judah. Beyond that, it's hard to discern, is this before the Babylonian exile, is it after, and so on. But I think the general nature of Joel helps us actually apply it to our time, because what Joel teaches us is indeed timeless. And the book of Joel doesn't give us anything about Joel, and that is because the book of Joel is not about Joel. It's about his God. In fact, that's what his name means. Yahweh is God. And it's a very God-centered book that really focuses on two big ideas: judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Now, in some sense, you could say that about all the minor prophets. But Joel really teases out these two themes, judgment and salvation, with a reoccurring phrase, the day of the Lord. Another phrase that is teased out throughout the minor prophets, but let me just show you a few of them. Chapter 1, verse 15, it pops up first. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, the destruction of the Almighty comes." Chapter 2, verse 1, "For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." Chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Chapter 3, verse 14, "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And again, he mentions it as, calls it that day in chapter 3, verse 18. So the day of the Lord is both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. And in Joel, it refers to these particular judgments and particular salvations. In chapter 1, there's a particular judgment with the use of locusts, that is, these insects, these grasshoppers. And this locust plague that's talked about in chapter 1, we'll look at in just a moment, is very dramatic. And the locust plague is then used to describe further judgment to come. Chapter 2, there's an army invasion, a threat of an army invasion. And Joel describes that, like this army that you cannot stop. And then in chapter 3, he mentions final judgment, final defeat of God's enemies, and also the final vindication of God and his people. They're saved, and there's a final judgment on all of his enemies. So let's put all of that together. In Joel 1, 2, and 3, only three chapters, chapter 1 is about an immediate judgment, locusts. Chapter 2 is about an imminent judgment, an invading army. Chapter 3 is about an ultimate judgment. Final judgment. Now, sometimes it's hard to know what the prophets are talking about because the way they talk, it's almost like looking at a mountain range, and you look at the mountains and they look right next to each other, and when you get there, you see, no, there's a real distance. And the prophets sometimes will be talking about something immediate, and in the next verse, it's almost like they're talking about something far distant in the future. But I think primarily chapter 1 is about this locust invasion. Chapter 2 is about this army invasion. Chapter 3 is about final judgment. Now, the day of the Lord was a common expression of military commanders in the Middle East that when a particular commander, a mighty commander, would enter into a battle, it was over. He would win the battle in a single day. Hence, the day of the Lord. And that's the idea. When the Lord Almighty shows up, it's over. In the NBA today, they're talking about, you know, Anthony Davis was with the Lakers. Kawhi Leonard, it's the day of Anthony Davis. When he arrives, it's over. We'll see. But the day of the Lord is just that. God steps into history to do a special work, whether for judgment or deliverance. Now, in the New Testament, the same phrase is used, the day of the Lord, but it's made Christological. It's the day of Jesus Christ. That is this ultimate day. So when we read Joel, we read it with the rest of the Bible in mind. We read it with this whole Christological sense. So we're going to look at these judgments, right? And we're going to look at this salvation, because while you have these sort of three sequences of judgment, you also have three sequences of salvation. In chapter 2, in the text John read for us, it's an immediate salvation. Whatever the context is historically, the people are going to be back gathered into their land. God's going to bless them. My guess would be this is after Babylonian captivity. And then in verse 28 down to verse 32, it's not this, you know, judgment in Joel's days. It's salvation in those days. It's salvation in the last days. Peter uses this text and preaches on the day of Pentecost. So you got a salvation in Joel's day. You got a salvation in Peter's day, which is also ours. And then you have a salvation on the last day. And that's chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Now, last week when we looked at Hosea, I quoted Richard Sibbs, and I said this is a good quote to summarize Hosea. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. This week I give you another quote that I think would summarize fairly well Joel from Tim Keller, who says, "We are far worse than we ever imagined, but we're far more loved than we could ever dream." And so what I'd like to do with the outline of Joel is just two points. Judgment is far worse than we've ever imagined. Number two, salvation is far greater than we've ever dreamed. Now, while there's some debate about various parts of Joel, and I'm sure once I preach it, there'll be many things unclear, okay? But I hope you know more than you knew before you came in today, right? Like, for example, the locust, some people say, well, it's really not locust. It was just a symbol, an illustration of an army. And then when you get to chapter 2 about the army, some say, nah, it's really not an army. That's just more about the locust. And then some say there really never was any locust or an army. They're both symbolic of final judgment. Wherever you fall on that, I will give you the correct explanation of it. But wherever you fall on it, we can agree on these two things. That Joel is teaching us, if you walk away with nothing else, what's Joel about? Judgment is far worse than we've ever imagined. So it's a very sobering word. But salvation is far greater than we've ever dreamed. I take these to be real events, a real locust plague, a real invading army, and obviously real final judgment. So let's look at those two points. Judgment is far worse than we've ever imagined. The first scene is this scene of this terrible locust plague. Not many people are putting these verses on their coffee cup today. They're not crocheting them onto a blanket or something. Here in chapter 1, a big blanket full of locusts, but we're going to have a look at them. Now, what is a locust? That's probably where we should start. It's a kind of grasshopper that in certain conditions travel in large swarms and devastates plant life. It's not the only time in the Bible where locusts are used as a judgment. You recall the Exodus. That was one of the plagues. It's locusts. And you might also know that John the Baptist actually ate them. Sort of a Whole Foods prophet. We read about it in the New Testament. An old Cajun eating bugs. Now, lest you think what I'm about to read is like an episode of Stranger Things, this still happens today. Okay, so I got some pictures. Here in Argentina, 2016, just a little glimpse of locusts. Next picture in Madagascar, where it was an estimated, the writer of in an FAO website said, they needed more than $22 million of emergency funding to recover from this. Later, Joel says that the Lord will restore the years the locust ate, which it has years of devastation on a land. This is just a picture, next picture of a Middle Eastern man trying to fight through a swarm. And in 2004, a picture that just kind of zeroes in on what they look like. That from a story in West Africa where a swarm of locusts in Morocco was as big as two football fields across and over 140 miles long. It was an estimated 69 billion locusts. One writer says, what they don't eat, they cut off for entertainment. One writer said, or one farmer said, they ate everything but my mortgage. And I haven't heard them, but they apparently, when they come in this swarm, have a terrible sound, like a jet engine. So it's something like of a Spielberg movie that we're going to read, and I'm just going to read through it, make a few comments, and let you feel what Joel is talking about with this locust plague. He describes it, and then he tells them how to respond to it. So verse 2, he says, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in our days or the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let their children tell their children and their children to another generation. It's sort of like, you know, you hear your grandpa's talking about the blizzard of 74 or something like that. Like we've never seen anything like it. That's that sort of thing here. Don't ever let the kids forget this. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So you have four successive storms of locusts that come in and devour everything. Consequently, Joel wants to wake everybody up. And so he says, awake. He tries to awake those who are normally not awake, you drunkards. And he tells them to weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. What Joel's going to do is tell people to do the opposite of what they normally do. That these locusts and this plague is a judgment, therefore they should wake up and call on the Lord. So here, drinkers of wine, usually merry, they're told to mourn, to weep. Those who are asleep are taught to wake up. And now he then pictures this locust army like an actual army. For a whole nation has come against my land. Powerful and beyond number, and its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vine, splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So grieve like a betrothed whose promised husband dies before the wedding. Can you imagine? And then we go from a bridegroom to those who are usually merry, to the priests, there to mourn. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Because the locust has eaten everything, they can't offer their sacrifices. And so the priests are called to mourn. And it not only hits the people, it hits the land. Because the sin of people we see affects creation in the Bible. Verse 10, there's a rich theology, by the way, of creation in the book of Joel. Of the effects of the fall on the world and a hope of new creation. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. These were the basic necessities in Israel. Bread for, or grain for your bread, and wine to drink, and oil for your beard, of course, and cleaning, and lights, and so on. These were the essentials. Today the Brits might say there's no butter or bread or tea. And here in Joel, he takes these basic necessities and says, there's no more left. Why? Because it's a judgment. These were gifts of God. Which, as you might remember, it's the same trio that Hosea mentions that says, you should have given me thanks for those blessings. Instead, you're thinking a false God. And so now in judgment, all the necessities are gone. All the things they used to take for granted. all the things for which they should give God thanks. So here's the whole tone of it now in 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Well, vine dressers. So farmers are normally determined and eager to get to their work and stay on top of their work. But now they're ashamed. They wail. Why? For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And here's a good summary of the situation. Gladness has dried up. There's no gladness. It's all dark. It's all heavy. That's how Joel opens. So how's the sermon so far? Now what are they to do? Notice verse 13. It's the same thing, by the way, we're going to get to chapter 2. When an army is threatened, they're to call on the Lord. It's that simple. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, O wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So the priests, the leaders are to lead the people of God in prayer. Judgment has come upon us. Again, we don't know the exact historical setting, but we do know from the rest of the Old Testament that it was always idolatry that brought judgment. And that's what we saw, of course, in the book of Hosea, wasn't it? In whatever context, judgment has fallen because they have forgotten God. Alas, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty comes. So get that now. There's a judgment in the form of locusts, but then he says, the day of the Lord is near. And you're like, well, what do you call this? And that's kind of the point of the locust. That's kind of the point of the army. It's to say, the real judgment is worse. It's far worse than you've ever imagined. That's quite a story, isn't it? Life is awful. Well, guess what? It's going to get worse. That's not what you're going to hear in a disaster, is it? And that's the point. These little judgments, these small disasters, are to wake us up to think about how awful the worst disaster that could ever be imagined will be. The day of the Lord is near. The destruction of the Almighty comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. I couldn't pronounce this in the first service. Granaries? Did I get it right? I've been listening to many Brits. They put the emphasis differently. They're torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. So again, even creation, even creatures are affected by sin. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And again, notice this. Here we're looking at a judgment scene. In new creation, all this is reversed. It's where you read those verses in the Psalms, like the trees in the forest clap their hands. That creation is joining in the celebration. What's going to happen eventually is the curse will be reversed. Paradise will be restored. And Joel's going to show us that as well. Joel includes himself here in his book. To you, O Lord, I call. He's involved in this crisis. For the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned in the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There are two things I think we should take from chapter 1 about how you and I should respond to disasters. The first is very clear. We should call out to the Lord for help. That's not always our first response in a disaster. It's to look for perhaps scientific explanations or raise a series of questions. And there's obviously room to do that sort of thing. But the first thing that the people of Joel's day are told to do, verse 13, is to lament, is to seek the Lord. Same thing's going to happen again in chapter 2. So let disasters, let crisis be a moment in which we humble ourselves before God. We repent of sin. We seek his help. These moments of crisis should drive us to the presence of God. And the second thing, I've already alluded to this, is when you see a disaster, they're warnings of a greater disaster to come. But with that warning is also an invitation to come to the Lord for salvation. You see, that's the message of chapter 1. The worst is yet to come. As bad as this locust invasion is, it's going to pale in comparison to the chapter 3 of Joel, judgment that is to come. So if we were to write it in modern day language, it would be something like this. There is coming a day to make Katrina, Hurricane Katrina, look like a drizzle. To make an earthquake feel like a little truck driving by your house. This disaster, what today people would call a natural disaster, pales in comparison to that final judgment to come. Why is this stuff in the Bible? To wake you up. To get you to see reality, to see what happens if we don't call on the Lord to be saved. But you should see it as a grace. It is an invitation. God in His mercy shows us these things, that we may turn to Christ. If you knew a great disaster was coming your way, wouldn't you take necessary steps to avoid it, to be safe? You know, in 2000, I moved to New Orleans to go to seminary. And they did a lot of things differently in New Orleans. I mean, they ate stuff I used to fish with. And they had funny names. And I never had to deal with a hurricane in Michigan or Kentucky. But they have hurricanes. And you would flee. Every year, we would flee some storm. And the big one came, of course, and not everybody fled. And today, we read of tsunamis and cyclones. And what makes them so bad in certain parts of the world is there's no means of communication. There's no warning system. But here, final judgment, Joel has given us a warning system. And if you knew the storm of God's wrath was coming, wouldn't you want to find refuge? And the Bible is saying there is a place to find refuge. It's actually a person. Blessed are all who find their refuge in Christ. Well, that's chapter 1. That's what his teaching is, I think. Chapter 2 now, quickly, imminent judgment. It's a picture of this great invading army. And again, some have just said, well, this is just more description of the locust. Perhaps it is. I take it as a real army. Either way, the point stands here. There's something that is about to happen. And that's why I think the shift in tone indicates this is something different. It's probably a real army, perhaps Babylon, Assyria even. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread on the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will again be them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them and behind them, a flame burns. Now this army that's coming, again, I think a real army, but it's symbolizing a final judgment, is so bad. Notice verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. It's like a return to the fall, a return to corruption, sin entering the world. It's Eden in front of them, and when they get through with it, it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on them. Tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring their stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And here you see their execution. Before them, peoples are in anguish. It's like something you would see out of a Tolkien. I was thinking about Mordor, the armies of Mordor. Like warriors, verse 7, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle with one another. That is, they're not distracted, focused. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And here's the most surprising thing about this army. Notice verse 11. It's the Lord's army. The Lord utters his voice before his army, which is what we see in the Old Testament, right? That the Lord will use Assyria, Babylon, as means of judgment. He will send them, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the answer is nobody. So what do we do in light of that? It's the same thing in chapter 1 that we're called to do, and that is to seek the Lord. And now in chapter 2, John read it. I won't reread all of it. But we're taught to seek the Lord deeply in our hearts. And I love this little phrase, yet even now. I know a particular preacher, he prays that before he preaches every time. Even now. Judgment's here. There's a threat of judgment. But God. This is the but God of the Old Testament. There's a way of escape. There's something you can do. Return to me with all your heart. Notice the emphasis on the internal life of a person. with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. So not just an outer display of religiosity, but tend to your heart. And you can do that with confidence because of the character of God. You can come to Him. Why? Because He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. We'll see that in the book of Jonah. When the people repent, He relented. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind them, a grain offering and drink offering before the Lord our God. So we turn to the Lord. And then in verse 15, we are taught to turn to the Lord together. God's people coming together, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Everybody come. You see, it's so severe. This is to take first priority. That's what he's saying. So there is an immediate judgment in the locusts, an imminent judgment in the army. In both cases, they are to turn to the Lord. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3, briefly, notice this final judgment, a scene that includes both a historical judgment, a historical details, but also then pans out into the future so that we can see that the locusts and the army are just previews of something more terrible. And once again, the call is to turn to God. In light of this news, find your refuge in Christ. For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is not a geographical location. Talking about judgment. That's Jehoshaphat means God judges. And I think that's what's in view. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. So here, these are the reasons for the judgment. They've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. They've been evil. They've been corrupt. Verse 4, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried away my rich treasures into your temples. These are the sorts of things that happened when Babylon and what came in and later Rome. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. And here's this scene of final judgment, I do believe. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate a war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Now, that's the opposite of what Micah says. Micah talks about peace, and he says basically, in new creation, we won't need any weapons. You can turn them into farm tools. Because it's total peace. But here's the opposite. Take your farm tools, turn them into weapons. The nations are being called, summoned to this battle. But something very interesting happens at this battle, as we see, verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the valley of decision. For there I will, here it is now, sit to judge all the surrounding nations. There's this great buildup for a battle. And you get to verse 12, there's no battle. It's just the Lord judging. He is judge. He is Lord. Everybody assembled. It's a poetic way, a prophetic way, to talk about how no one will escape the judgment of the Lord. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, literally the valley of verdict. That is to say, the Lord will pronounce the verdict. It will be too late for a human decision at that point. Right now is the time for decision. Right now is the time for repentance. But in that day, it will be the whole world assembled in this valley of verdict, as it were. For the day of the Lord is near. This is that ultimate day in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. And here's a good summary of judgment and salvation in this one verse. The Lord roars from Zion. So there's a picture of judgment, like a lion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But here's a picture of salvation. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel, to those who belong to Christ. He is a refuge. So everybody will face him on that day, the Lord, either as a roaring lion and judge, or as this quiet refuge for salvation. So I hope you see that in chapter 1, 2, and 3, immediate, imminent, and ultimate judgment. And it's Joel's poetic, prophetic way of trying to wake people up to the reality of judgment. That's very dark. Now the good news. Salvation is far greater than we've ever imagined. Far greater than we've ever dreamed. Look at it in three parts briefly. Salvation in those days, salvation in the last days, salvation on that day. In those days, verse 18, Joel's day, we have a scene in which the Lord restores everything we just read in chapter 1. Take it to mean this, again, a reassembling back into the land, perhaps after Babylonian exile. Partially fulfilling all of these things. We read Israel, we read the promised land with a typological understanding that they give a preview of new creation to come. Right? As one writer says, B.C. Zion is a preview of A.D. Zion. And so a lot of these creation blessings you read here, yes, they were realities, I think, when they were restored, but some of them are so glorious, they can only be fulfilled in new creation. And so let me just read a few of them. Verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land. So here's the Lord's motive in salvation. He had pity or mercy on his people. The Lord is merciful. The Lord answered his people's prayer and said, behold, notice it, I'm sending you all the things you didn't have originally. When the judgment came, I'm going to send you the grain, the wine, and the oil, and you'll be satisfied. I will no more make your approach among the nations. I will remove, here's every southerner's favorite verse, the northerner far from you. That is, the Assyrians or Babylonians always came in from the north. You southerners got some, we have a lot of northerners in here, so please don't take that the right way. We love you. I probably love you more. Yeah, but anyway, I'm going to remove, that is to say, you're not going to be under threat, okay? And I'm going to drive them out of the land. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Now, this is the same land that was ravished by the locust, that was ravished in judgment, ravaged by an army. Down he says in verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion. Remember, gladness had left them. Now they're told to be glad and rejoice. Why? For he has given the early rain for your vindication and poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. Same imagery that he uses when he talks about pouring out the Holy Spirit like rain coming down. I'm going to pour down this rain. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and new oil. And I love verse 25. This is a verse you might put on a coffee cup. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Some of you may have thought that you've wasted a lot of years in this life. You started your Christian journey late in life, perhaps. Maybe you had a really bad past at no fault of your own. Or maybe it was because of your own sin. We all feel sort of that, don't we? I remember when I became a Christian later in life, I just felt like, man, I got so much catching up to do. And you read a verse like Joel, and I don't think it necessarily means that everything is restored in this life, but I think, again, this is one of those verses that is an already but not yet. It is, yes, the Lord restores today. He can renew your life today. You can start all over today. But in new creation, he will restore it all. All of it will be restored. And this light momentary affliction will seem small compared to the eternal weight of his glory. The Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you. How has the Lord dealt with us? Wondrously. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Again and already not yet. We will be shamed in this life as Christians. We're not ashamed of the gospel. But one day, humiliation will turn into glory. Shame into glory. That's a those days salvation, primarily. Now notice this last days salvation. Verse 28. This is the verse, of course, that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Now you're going to preach a sermon. What text do you pick? That brother picked up Joel 2:28. Not the most likely one for many of us, right? But that's because Peter understood that this is a salvation that was not intended for Joel's day, but something else is going to happen. And that's why Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward. Now, when Peter quotes this verse, interestingly, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say it shall come to pass afterwards. What does Peter say? And in the last days. And then he completes the quotation. So, in other words, Peter takes Joel's verse and he says, what Joel was talking about is here. The last days is a phrase that simply means from the day of Pentecost to the return of Jesus Christ. We're in those days, in the last days. This day that Joel predicted, that Moses desired. Remember that Moses says, I wish all God's people had the Holy Spirit. Moses desired it. Joel predicted it. Peter declared it. And you and I are in it. Salvation is far greater than we've ever imagined because the Holy Spirit has been poured out like rain. And our souls are thirsty apart from His Spirit. And what is beautiful about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that it is poured out indiscriminately on God's people. Regardless of age, class, race, all who trust in Jesus Christ have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Which is why he says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in case that's not clear enough, on your sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. And also on your old men, they shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. So there you have the ages. And then you have the classes. Even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. Now Peter quotes all of that. And preaches a mighty fine sermon about Jesus. And 3,000 were saved. He even quotes this part of Joel, which hadn't even take place in Peter's day and has yet to take place. I think this is, again, a future look. I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the great and awesome day, the Lord comes. Often in judgment, there's great cosmic miracles that take place. Even at the cross of Jesus, you may recall that it got dark, right? Something cosmic, cataclysmic was happening. And it shall come to pass everyone that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans 10. As he's talking about the gospel being preached and people believing on Jesus. This is the invitation. Now at that point, Peter stops his quotation of Joel. He doesn't include the last sentence. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. Even though Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, he didn't quote that. He leaves it open. Open for the whole world. And he actually says that the Lord has drawn many who are far off. He brings in some other verses. And so that's the picture, that there's an invitation to the whole world to call on the name of the Lord and be saved and have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here, Joel says, because of his context, there shall be those who escape, and the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So there is a salvation in those days, in the last days, finally, that day. How do you and I live today? We live today in light of that day. Now, you've been very patient with me. Bear with me for verses 17 to 21, because this is the best part. I think here we have Joel talking again with very Zion language, Jerusalem language, Israel language, land language. But again, I take all of that promised land to be a type of new creation to come. A glorious reversal, a return to Eden. As you might recall, that temple was just that, a little type of Eden. And we are headed there. So we end there in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. Zion is that great place promised to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. But that promise didn't come true in David's day nor in any of the other kings' day. But in Jesus Christ, we are gathered together in Him, God in flesh. We have a promise that we will dwell with Him forever. We read it in Revelation 21. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Strangers is not an ethnic statement here. Israel was to treat strangers with great hospitality. This is strangers to salvation. Those who are not in Christ will not enter. And that's precisely what Revelation says, that nothing unclean will enter it. So the invitations to the whole world, come and receive salvation. It's coming from this one who came from Zion's hill, Jesus Christ, the great temple himself. And all who are in him will dwell with God forever. And they will be his holy people. But they'll not only be holy people. What's going to happen in heaven is not just that our holiness is deepened and renewed, but we're satisfied people. Notice verse 18. In that day, mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come from the house of the Lord. That is, it's supernaturally provided, even to the valley of Shittim, which was a very arid region. So there is a picture here of new creation, of heaven, in which all of God's people who are in Jesus Christ will forever be satisfied. There will be no unsatisfied people in heaven. And then verse 19, it's God's different people. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom desolate wilderness. These are two rivals of Israel. Egypt a superpower, Edom rivalry since Jacob and Esau were in the womb. We'll see that in the book of Obadiah. For the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. That is a word to say that ultimately the Lord will have the last word on all injustice in this world. All things will be set right. No one really gets away with anything. And the last phrase is just wonderful in Joel, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Our God dwells with his people, Revelation 21, 22. And all who are in Jesus Christ will dwell with their God forever in a place with no tears and no pain, no locusts, no armies. He will wipe away all of the tears from our eyes, which simply means for the Christian, the best is still yet to come. This may be a complicated book in many ways, but it's showing us that judgment is worse than we've ever imagined. So call on the name of the Lord and be saved. It's teaching us that salvation is greater than we've ever dreamed. So Christian friend, fear not. Fear not. He is coming soon. Our holiness will be deepened. Our satisfaction will be full. We will see Jesus as he is, and we will be transformed into his likeness. And if you're outside of Christ, we're saying the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's giving us time to repent so that we don't have to fear judgment. We can actually look with anticipation at the coming of Jesus Christ. He has removed judgment from us by taking the curse for us. And by faith in him, we are forgiven, we are declared righteous, and we have this glorious hope. So now if you meet Joel in heaven one day, you can tell him, we read your book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a word it is to us. Very basic truths. Truths we never get beyond. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking our judgment, our curse, giving us glorious salvation. We're grateful for how accessible this salvation is. Simply calling on your name to be saved. How this salvation is universally offered to the whole world. We pray for any who are among us today who need to call on you for salvation, that they would do it. Lord Jesus, we pray you would help us to live with the end in view, knowing that this slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. For we consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I pray that as we live in this sin-cursed world, we would live with great hope that the curse will be reversed, paradise restored, and we will be with you forever. May those truths encourage us in our difficult days here on this earth. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.